Well, good morning, IBC. So glad that you've joined us here. I miss you guys so much, but I'm so thankful that we can be connected still in the midst of this crazy time by joining together in worship, opening the scriptures together, and hear what God has to say. So this morning, if you have a Bible, grab it, and we're going to go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. As we get started this morning, I just want to begin with a simple observation. There's a big difference between being humbled and humbling yourself. And to illustrate that observation, I want to tell you about both my highest point and my lowest point in my illustrious athletic career. It happened in the 10th grade on the Mark High School basketball team. I've told you guys before about some of my experience growing up, going to the little town of Mark, Texas, down outside of Waco, where my grandparents lived on a farm. And my 10th grade year, I lived with my grandmother on the farm and attended Mark High School. And I played basketball that year. And my highest point and my lowest point of my athletic career happened in consecutive weeks during the basketball season. The low point came first. My job on the basketball team essentially was to sit on the bench. And then when I got an opportunity to join the game, I would go in and typically I'd score 3, 4, 5 points a game. And I'd spend most of my time riding the bench. But on this particular night, I was in the game and I got fouled. And I was a pretty good free throw shooter, except when people were watching. And what would happen is that when I went and stood at the line, I would just sort of freak out at the idea that every eye in the place was on me. And so as I stood there to shoot that first free throw, I kind of freaked out. I sent up the shot and it was like I had a bionic arm. The ball bounced off the backboard and went all the way to the other end of the gym. The referee had to go running after it, and there was a slight chuckle that broke out throughout the gym, including from me. After the game, we got on the bus to head home, and my coach, in front of everybody, suggested that that high school was actually going to charge us for that backboard that they were going to have to replace. I was humiliated. I was humbled. The next week was my high point of my athletic career. I got put into the game early and scored a basket as soon as I got into the game. And then a few minutes later, I got hard fouled, but the shot went in and I got up to the line and nothing but net. Typically, the coach would pull me out after just a little while, but everything that I was putting up was going in. And that night, I scored 26 points. I was the high point scorer of the whole game, never to repeat again. But it was the highest point of my athletic career. That night, if I was going to be humbled, it was going to be because I humbled myself. The first week, I was humbled, humiliated. The second week, I would have had to humble myself. There's a big difference between being humbled and humbling yourself. And in this passage that we're going to look at today, we're going to see the way that Jesus humbled himself and the way in which he calls on all of us who follow after him to imitate him in all of our relationships and humble ourselves. We're in the second week of a sermon series that we're calling Citizens of Heaven, where we're exploring the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to this struggling little church in the city of Philippi. Paul is sitting in prison, probably in Rome, and he writes this letter to offer encouragement to this struggling church in Philippi. We said last week that there's some important things that we have to know to kind of keep in the back of our mind as we study through the book of Philippians. The first is that Philippi was a politically charged city. That they are a Roman colony that took their Roman citizenship very, very seriously. And the kind of key affirmation of Roman imperial propaganda was Caesar is Lord. And this is why the church is experiencing hostility and the beginnings of persecution, because they refuse to say Caesar is Lord and say instead that Jesus is Lord. So Philippi was politically charged. Philippi was religiously diverse. There were all kinds of gods on offer in the city of Philippi. And everybody was just fine worshiping their gods as long as nobody took it too seriously, as long as nobody made exclusive kinds of claims, as long as nobody threatened the worship of the emperor. Again, this is why the Christians get in trouble. They don't get in trouble because they say, if you believe in Jesus, you go to heaven when you die. They believed that. But more deeply, the reason they got in trouble was because they said Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. So they were a politically charged city. They were a religiously diverse city. And then they were a highly status conscious city. The city where everybody was trying to move up the social ladder. Everybody wanted honor and everybody feared shame. And that was actually causing troubles on the inside of the church. And Paul speaks into all of these realities as he writes to them. And we looked last week at that central admonition of the entire book, that in some sense that command from Paul is what the rest of the book unfolds. And that admonition is live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. To live as citizens, to remember your identity and your allegiance and your calling in the world. And now Paul here in chapter 2 turns his attention to the nature of their relationships with one another within the church. And what we're going to look at today is one of the most theologically rich passages in all of the New Testament. And Paul is going to drop some serious theology here in a minute. This passage contains what's referred to as the Christ hymn. Perhaps a hymn that even predated Paul's letter. Maybe a song that they were already singing together as a community, or maybe a song that Paul himself wrote for them to sing. But in this hymn of Christ, this ode to Christ, we find the affirmation that Jesus is fully God and that he is fully human. And that if we want to know what God is like, if we want to know what God is really like, look here. And if we want to know what a fully human life looks like, look here. If we want to know how to experience deep, lasting, succulent joy, look here. If we want to know how to thrive in community, to have flourishing relationships with one another, we look here. And so look with me, if you will, Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1. There we read, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of the others." Paul begins this setup to talk about their relationships, their community, and he gives them this one singular long run-on sentence. In the original language, this is a single 82-word sentence. And he creates this really complex conditional sentence. A conditional sentence is a if this, then that. Right? If this is true, then that needs to be true. And Paul, to make his point, kind of piles up the if statements. If you have any encouragement being in Christ, if you have any comfort in his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. Right? Paul is essentially saying, if any of this has made a difference in your life, if following Jesus has changed you, then do me this favor. Right? Do this for me. And what is it that Paul asks them to do? To make his joy complete. That's an interesting request. He says, make my joy complete. And Paul uses the word joy in this little letter of Philippians 16 times. In the space of just these few chapters. This is one of the themes that's woven throughout the book. And think about it. Paul is in very adverse circumstances. Paul is sitting in a Roman prison. Paul is, for all intents and purposes, in quarantine, literally. He's struggling. And yet, he says, I have joy. And you, Philippians, can make my joy full, make my joy complete, overflowing. How? Through your unity. I mean, notice what he calls them to, right? Make my joy complete by being like-minded, by having the same love, by being one in spirit, by being of one mind. He's calling them to unity. If they are going to live out their calling to live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ, they have to do it together. Paul recognizes that the essential to their life together is unity. And so how does he go after it? Through humility. The next verses, Paul calls them to live humbly in relationship with one another. Why? Because Paul recognizes that the single greatest threat to their unity is pride. Moises Silva, in his commentary on this passage, makes this observation. He says, the true obstacle to unity is not the presence of legitimate differences of opinion, but self-centeredness. The greatest threat to unity is pride. The greatest obstacle to our relationships is our preoccupation with ourselves. I came across an article this week from Rolling Stone magazine called Death by Selfie. I mean, is there anything that displays our cultural preoccupation with ourselves more than our obsession with taking our own picture? But this has gone all the way to the point that people are literally dying trying to get the perfect selfie. And in this article, they actually talk about 11 different stories of people who went to their death trying to get the perfect shot. The article observes that in 2015, more people died taking selfies than died in shark attacks. The selfie phenomenon displays our cultural preoccupation with ourselves. But selfies are easy to pick on. Oftentimes, this preoccupation with ourself in relationships works out much more subtly. Then we might find ourselves going, I don't know if I have a problem with pride in relationships. And this is where this sermon got a little uncomfortable, even for me, in putting it together. Because I had to think about what really shows the way in which we struggle with pride in relationships. And let me just offer you some thoughts. You might have a problem with pride in relationships if you don't like to admit that you're wrong. If you don't like to say you're sorry. If you don't like to apologize, or at least if you're anything like me, you don't like to apologize first. Right? If the other person goes first, then you're willing to own up. But you don't want to be the one who actually steps out and admits, I was wrong. That's pride. You may have a problem with pride in relationships if you don't like to accept help. To accept help is to, in some ways, acknowledge that we're weak. Our pride doesn't want us to acknowledge that we're weak, and therefore we don't want to accept help from anybody. I can do it myself. Thank you very much. You might have a problem with pride in relationships if you don't want to tell the truth. One of the reasons that we bend the truth, that we tell little white lies or big dark lies, is that we don't want to be exposed. We don't want to lose face. That ultimately our tendency to lie is a reflection of pride. You might have a problem with pride in relationships if you don't like to admit that you're wrong, if you don't like to accept help, if you don't want to tell the truth. And finally, if you thought about somebody else first that really needed to hear this message on humility, right? Because our minds can easily go, oh, I know somebody who needs to hear this message about humility. When the person who really needs to hear the message about humility is me. Paul recognizes that the great threat to unity in the church is pride. The great threat to the great obstacles in our relationships with one another is our preoccupation with ourselves. And so he calls the Philippians to humility. In humility, value others above yourselves. Now, this for them in that highly stratified world would have been shocking, because in the first century, humility was not a virtue. Humility was not something that anybody would aspire to. Lynn Coick, in her commentary on this passage, says, Paul's call for humility is unprecedented in the ethics of his day. No self-respecting Gentile would concede that humility is a virtue. Deeds were to be done where people could see them and thus praise the one doing those actions. Personal self-worth and value were determined in the public sphere, not in the private reflections of the individual. And Paul says, you have to be different than the world around you. That life and joy are found in humility, considering one another more important than yourselves. And then he shifts his attention to this Christ hymn, holding out Jesus as the example of humility. Verse 5. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, Paul begins here by saying, in all of your relationships, he's about to drop some serious theology about Jesus. But he makes the point that this theology is all about your relationships. All theology, if it's good theology, is lived theology. And Paul says this theology is supposed to work its way out in all of your relationships. It's supposed to work its way out in your marriage or with your roommates. It's supposed to work its way out with your boss or with your coworkers. It's supposed to work its way out with your children or with your parents. It's supposed to work its way out here in the church. This theology is supposed to work its way out in that most difficult relationship that you're navigating right now, with that person who's making you crazy. This theology is supposed to work its way out in the way that you live and relate in all of your relationships. And he says, who being in the very nature God. In the original language, this little phrase is morphe theou. Morphe, the form, theou, of God, the form of God. This is Paul's way of talking about the pre-existent divine Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. This is Paul's affirmation that Jesus is fully God, in the very nature God, which comes with all the rights and the privileges that come with being God. And yet, Paul says that Jesus didn't consider his equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, something to be grasped onto, something to be exploited for his own benefit. But instead, he made himself nothing. This is the concept of kenosis. It's a word that means self-emptying. Jesus emptied himself by becoming human. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus emptied himself of his divinity, that he stopped being fully God. This is part of the core affirmation that he is fully God and fully human, not half and half, 50-50, 100-100. But he emptied himself of all of the rights and the privileges that come with being divine. In the first century world, they were a very stratified society. I actually read a little article this week on modernfarmer.com about the origin of our little phrase, the pecking order. It turns out it literally comes from a chicken coop, from the ways in which the hens relate to each other. If you take 10 chickens and you put them together in a coop, they will begin to peck at each other until a clear order is established. Who's hen number one? Who can peck anybody she pleases, but nobody gets to peck her back. And number two, who can peck anybody except number one? And on it goes. They establish a pecking order. You know who's above you in the order and who's beneath you in the order. You know who you can peck and who you can't peck. This was the kind of world that the Philippians lived in. There was a pecking order. They all existed on a ladder. They knew what rung they were on. They knew who was above them. They knew who was beneath them. They knew how they were supposed to treat everybody above them and how they were allowed to treat everybody beneath them. And the great aspiration in life, the deep desire that drove them, was to ascend the ladder. And yet what Paul says is that Jesus willingly descended the ladder. He who rightfully belongs at the very top of the cosmic ladder goes all the way to the bottom. Paul says that he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, literally a slave. This is the phrase morphe doulou. From morphe theou, the form of God, to morphe doulou, the form of a slave. A slave had no rights. A slave had no social standing. A slave was a nobody. Jesus was willing to descend the ladder to take on the form of a slave. He said, being found in human likeness, right? Being found in appearance as a man. All Paul means by this is that when you found Jesus, you found a man. You found a human, that he is fully human. Jesus went through all that goes with being fully human. Jesus wore diapers, right? Jesus had to learn to walk. Jesus went through puberty. If you ever really struggle wondering whether Jesus really loves you, just remember the God of the universe went through puberty for you. Right? Jesus was a fully human. But in that, he shows us what a fully human life looks like. He became a servant. He became a human, and he was obedient to the point of death. And when Jesus died, he was no passive victim. That he chose to go to his death. He was obedient to the point of death, and then Paul takes it all the way to the bottom of the ladder, even death on a cross. Crucifixion in the first century world was an abomination, right? It was an unspeakable obscenity. Crucifixion was the ultimate form of shame imaginable in the first century world. One scholar named Timothy Paul Jones says this. He says, beginning as early as the 3rd century BC, even the very word crucify was a vulgarism that did not pass freely between the lips of cultured people. In one ancient document, a Roman prostitute hurled this insult, perhaps the lewdest curse in her vocabulary, at an uncouth patron. Go get yourself crucified. To talk about crucifixion was an obscenity. It was the deepest expression of shame imaginable. And Jesus willingly took that on. If you want to know how much God loves you, look to the cross. If you want to know what God is really like, look to the cross. That he came and he scorned the shame and he took that upon himself to show you how much God loves you, to show you what God is like, but also to show you the fully human life. The fully human life. The life that is full of joy. The life of flourishing relationships. Is a cruciform life, a cross-shaped life, a life of emptying ourselves for the sake of others. Now, verses 6 through 8 are all about Christ's humiliation, but verses 9 through 11 are all about his exaltation. Paul shifts and talk about the depth to which he descended and the height to which he will one day ascend. Verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The exaltation of Christ. And it's interesting, Paul says that he gave him the name above every name. Now, if you step back and you think about the Old Testament, God gave his people his proper name. God revealed himself to them as Yahweh. But anytime the name of God, the proper name of God, the covenant name of God shows up in the Old Testament, the Jews of that day wouldn't say it out loud. They held it in such high reverence that they wouldn't even say the word Yahweh. They would replace it with one of two things, either Adonai, which just means Lord. And that's why when you read through the Old Testament, you see the word Lord in all capital letters, what you have there is actually the divine name, Yahweh. But they would either say Adonai, or they would say Hashem, which just means the name. Rather than saying the name, Yahweh, they would just say Hashem, the name. And Paul says, Jesus now is given the name above every name. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And Paul here is quoting from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23. He's quoting the very words of Yahweh himself. When Yahweh says of himself in Isaiah chapter 45, by myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me, every knee will bow. And by me, every tongue will swear. Every tongue will swear allegiance to me. This is Yahweh saying this of himself. And now Paul quotes it and attributes it to Jesus, the one given the name above every name. Paul is saying that Jesus is Yahweh, that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Lord, that Jesus is the name. And one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, can you imagine if they actually sang this hymn? Right, gathered in a little courtyard, maybe at Lydia's house in Philippi, a fledgling, struggling little group, 30 or 40 people maybe, gathered together there, experiencing the threat of hostility, of persecution, and mustering up the courage to sing, Jesus Christ is Lord. To sing those words in a city that demanded that you make the declaration that Caesar is Lord. And they said, no, we won't say it. We're going to say that Jesus Christ is Lord. And one day at his name, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. The people who are opposed to us, even Caesar himself, will one day confess Jesus Christ is Lord. In that day, everyone will be humbled. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, every created being will be humbled and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that all the absurdity of human pride will be vanquished. And all the injustice in this world that is perpetuated by human pride will be done away with forever. That everyone will be humbled. There's a big difference between being humbled and humbling ourselves. And we who are followers of Jesus, the one who descended the ladder all the way to the point of crucifixion, has called us to imitate him and humble ourselves. This week, a couple of ways for us to pursue that. First, contemplate the humility of Jesus. Contemplate the humility of Jesus. That Paul here says, have the same mindset that Jesus had. And that feels a little bit to me like saying to 10th grade basketball player, have the same jump shot that LeBron James has. It's impossible on my own. But if I'm going to think like Jesus, I have to think about Jesus. I have to immerse myself in this story of his humility, his humiliation. When I consider the way in which he humbled himself for me, it makes me want to humble myself. Let's contemplate the humility of Jesus. And second, pour yourself out for the sake of others. Empty yourself for the sake of others. This is the fully human life. Some very practical ways to do that this week. Every day this week, look for an opportunity to put someone else first. Every day this week, do something sacrificial, completely anonymously, right? Where you're not out to get the credit for yourself. This week, own up to somebody about the way in which you've been selfish in your relationship. Let's look for opportunities to pour ourselves out for the sake of others. There's a big difference between being humbled and humbling ourselves. Jesus calls us to follow his example, to humble ourselves. And here we find what fully human life looks like.